I want to welcome everybody to the spring quarter, Glenpool Church of Christ. My name is Randy Brown. We're going to begin a study this morning of 2 Corinthians. Very happy to see those of you here who are here in person. It's very encouraging to us as teachers when we can see people's faces out there. And if you're joining us online, hi, Mom. We're glad that you joined us online, and we hope that at some point you'll be able to join us here in person when you can. And in the meantime, we hope that we'll be able to discuss some things this morning that might be helpful to everyone who has a chance to hear these lessons. So we're going to begin a study of 2 Corinthians. Let's open our class with a short prayer, if you would, please, and then we'll start. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are with us here this morning, that you brought us here to be together, and that you've given us your word to study, and that through it we can learn about you and what you would have us to do to be servants of yours. I've asked you, Father, to be with me as I studied and prepared and as I present these lessons, and I thank you for that, and I ask that you would be with everyone who takes the time to study with us. We pray that the things that we learn might help us in our walk throughout the rest of the week and through the rest of our lives. We pray that you'll be with us here during our study this morning and during worship. We pray that all things might glorify you. We ask that you would continue to be patient, forgiving toward us, and merciful, and that you would forgive us of our sins. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So typically my first and biggest problem, one of the biggest problems in teaching a class is deciding what topic to study. I always struggle with that for a good period of time. This quarter, it was a pretty easy decision for a few reasons. One of those reasons is we haven't studied 2 Corinthians in a while. So Edwin said his records went back to 2016. We haven't had a study in 2 Corinthians in that period of time. I'm not sure how long before that. It's not a book that really presents itself as an easy topic at any particular or at most particular points in time. All of the other epistles that are written in prayers or in pairs, 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, those are all fairly short, and you can study all of them in one quarter. So 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, a total of 7 chapters, no problem. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 16 chapters and 13 chapters. So it's going to be a challenge for me to get through 13 chapters in 13 or fewer weeks. Kudos to Jack for getting through 16 chapters in 13 or fewer weeks. So you can't really study 1st and 2nd Corinthians in one quarter. It's just not going to happen. It's too much material to cover. So it doesn't get studied an awful lot, and it hasn't been studied here in a while. So that helped to contribute to the choice this quarter. We just finished the study of 1 Corinthians. So it is a sequel. If it were a movie, it would be a sequel or a follow-up letter to 1 Corinthians. So it's a very good time to study 2 Corinthians. We have those things a little more fresh in our mind. Which kind of points to the third reason, which is that much of 2 Corinthians points back to things that are written in 1 Corinthians. It is, again, a follow-up letter to the first letter. So while that first letter is fresh in our minds, there's not really a better time to study 2 Corinthians. So there are three basic sections to the second letter to the Corinthians, and each of them points back toward the first letter. In chapters 1 through 7, Paul presents essentially a defense of the gospel that he taught to the Corinthians, supported by how he lived while in their presence and in what he wrote to them. So he's going to talk about his response to the adulterous brother that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's essentially going to say in chapter 2, I'm sad that I had to write to you what I wrote to you and that it made you sad, but I'm not sad that it produced repentance in you. And so he doesn't regret writing it, but he's sad that it made them sad. In chapter 3, he's going to call them living proof that the gospel that he taught them is the genuine and sincere gospel as opposed to what they were being taught by some others. He's going to talk about in chapter 4 why the gospel is superior to the law of Moses and a little bit of insight into why those who had rejected what he had taught concerning the law of Moses, why they had rejected his teaching. He's going to defend his apostleship several times really through the letter. And a good bit of chapters 1 through 7 are a defense of his qualifications as an apostle and a defense of what he taught them both in person and in his first letter. Then in chapter 8 and 9, he's going to address the completion of a collection that he instructed them to take up in chapter 16 of the first letter. He's going to tell them why they need to complete that collection. Or he's going to tell them that they do need to complete it. He's going to give them some reasons why they need to complete it. And he's going to tell them what he'll do to help them complete it. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he turns his attention toward his critics. And the tone seems to change a little bit as he sort of redirects his thoughts from the Corinthians who had accepted his teaching toward those who had rejected it and challenged him. And this is kind of a common theme in several of Paul's letters, probably in part because Paul was not one of the real apostles, the original 12 disciples that walked with Jesus during his ministry on earth. And so that's probably part of the reason why they rejected him. The main reason probably is because of what Paul taught concerning the law of Moses. Their requirement that Gentiles be circumcised before they were converted to Christ. And so if you don't like what Paul is teaching on that topic, your tactic is probably going to be to question Paul's qualifications to teach it. You might remember from Galatians chapter 2, Paul relates a story about Peter and the other apostles who were more than happy to fellowship Gentile Christians until some Jews came down from Jerusalem and then they withdrew from them and wouldn't eat with them. Have you ever wondered why Paul related that story? Probably because the thought by Paul's critics was Paul's not a real apostle. He's not an apostle like Peter and the others. And Paul relates this story of Peter and Barnabas and other disciples' hypocrisy in effect to say, you don't think I'm equal to Peter and the other apostles, but here's what Peter and they did, and I had to correct them because they were wrong. And so that's kind of a theme through several of Paul's letters. When people questioned his credentials as an apostle. Apparently they questioned his authority and credentials as a Jew because in chapter 10, Paul refers to his critics and he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Christians? So am I, even more so. And then he's going to describe several things that he suffered as a Christian, kind of as if to say, this is what I came through as a Christian, and I came out the other side as a faithful follower of Christ. Have you been through those kind of things? And so he rejects their criticism of him as a real Christian. So basically each of these three sections refers back to the first letter. The first section to the aftermath of the situation with the adulterous brother, the finishing of the collection that he had instructed them on, and refuting those who rejected his instruction concerning the first letter. There's also some new material to cover as well. Apparently the first letter raised some questions, and we don't know exactly what the questions are, but we can kind of deduce the questions from the answers that Paul gives as he addresses those questions. So again, there's just no better time to study 2 Corinthians than right after a study of 1 Corinthians while those issues are a little bit fresher in our mind. If we study 2 Corinthians next quarter or next year or somewhere further down the road, it just lacks that context, and there's a lot related between the two. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the circumstances of the writing. Jack talked a bit about some of that in the last quarter, and it hasn't really changed. Paul is pretty much universally accepted as the writer of both letters, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's very little objection to Paul as being the author. It's believed that Paul established the church in Corinth probably sometime in about 53 or 54 A.D. It's thought he probably wrote the second letter in about 56 A.D., late 56 A.D., about or less than a year after he wrote the first letter. The cultural values in Corinth were terrible. It was a very corrupt society, particularly with regard to sexual ethics. There was a temple in Corinth built to worship the goddess, the Greek goddess Artemis, who was the goddess of love. And so, of course, if you want to worship the goddess of love, and I'm being sarcastic, the best way to do that is through fornication and adultery. And so the temple employed 1,000 prostitutes toward the end of helping people worship the goddess Diana. Prostitution not only was acceptable in Corinth, it was considered an important part of the local economy. And if you wanted to insult a young woman's moral values or her virtues, we might call her a tramp or something worse. They would have called her a Corinthian girl. And so that was the association to anyone who lived in Corinth. That just was the environment that they lived in. So that sheds a little bit of light on the situation from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of the brother who was involved in adultery. It's a very strange situation, and I'm not totally convinced of exactly what the specifics of that were, but it clearly was an adulterous relationship. So let's look at chapter 1. I'm going to read mostly from the New King James Version. That's just kind of my preferred study translation. There are going to be times, though, that I'm going to compare other translations, and sometimes I may read a passage from a different translation if it supports the point that I want to make better. I'm going to try to put scriptures on the screen. I'm notoriously bad at forgetting to advance slides, so we may not be up to exactly what we're reading. There may be some passages that won't be on the screen, so I hope you have a Bible available with you. That's probably going to be helpful to you at times. I'll make it as easy as I can. But if you have a Bible, it'll be helpful. So we're going to just have the first couple of verses up here for now, but I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we're going to come back and kind of break that down into smaller sections. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So this is very similar to the salutation or greeting that Paul writes in the first letter to the Corinth. There are a couple of minor differences. In the first one, he says, Paul, an apostle, and Sosthenes, our brother. In the second epistle, he says, Paul and Timothy, our brother. So Sosthenes is mentioned in Acts chapter 18. He's described as a ruler of the temple, and Paul calls him his brother. So Paul and Sosthenes are close, and that's really about all we know about Sosthenes, as far as I'm aware. We're a lot more familiar with Timothy. Timothy is Paul's protege, young preacher. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, instructing him on how to be a young preacher. And he's mentioned in several of Paul's epistles and in Acts. So he is mentioned in the second letter. In the first letter, he addresses it to the church at Corinth and the saints in all places. In the second letter, he says to the church in Corinth and to the saints in Achaia. This is similar to a map that David showed Wednesday night as we're beginning a study in Philippians. And so he showed a map similar to this. This is back out a little ways because I kind of wanted to give you some perspective. Jerusalem is way over here. You can't really see the label, but Corinth is right there. And just to put Wednesday night study relative to Corinth, Philippi is up there. Paul's going to mention Troas, going to Troas. It's over there. We're going to talk at some point about Lystra, and I couldn't get Lystra to show up on the map, but Lystra is a little southeast of Antioch of Pisidia. So it's kind of in that region there. This is a little bit focused in on the lower part of Greece, so it's a little easier to see Corinth there and where it is from Athens. Greece is divided into two provinces. There is the Macedonian province and the Achaean province. Corinth is the capital of the Achaean province. So why does he address his first letter to saints in all places and his second one to the saints in Achaia? I really don't know. I would guess maybe that the critics that he particularly focuses on a bit more in the second letter probably are mostly in the Achaean province. So it might be a little bit more specific of a response based on the challenges that he got from the second or from the first letter. Verses 3 through 7, I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. Yes. Okay.
You know, Paul was really held in low regard by the Christians at Corinth, which is why he has to repeat, he's an apostle. They question his apostleship. And in this first verse, he says, by the will of God, he's an apostle, not by any man, nor what really his own will.
I just would say by some Christians in Corinth. The majority seems to have responded very well to Paul's first letter, but he did have his critics that challenged him, and that That was the basis. Usually when we disagree with what somebody says, we attack their character or their qualifications to say it, something along that line. And that's a good, that's a significant part of his second letter, is defending his qualifications to say what he did in the first letter. Okay?
Okay, he was intending not to say just in Corinth, but they should be shared among all the churches.
Okay, thank you. All right, so verses 3 through 7. There's kind of a theme through these verses that may or may not be very obvious. It's a little less obvious in most translations than it is in the English Standard Version, so that's why I want to read it from that translation. We'll see if it's too subtle. Maybe you'll pick it up. I don't know. We'll see. Beginning of verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our," say it with me, "comfort." Is that too subtle? Did you pick up kind of what Paul is emphasizing there? So this is a passage really where he is telling the Corinthians, and by the way, he uses the word comfort in the ESV 10 times. Different translations might substitute sometimes the word consolation, and it might be 9 or 10 times. It's the same word in the Greek text. It's a different form of the same word that is translated either comfort or consolation in every translation. The ESV translates it comfort each time. So that is the emphasis of what Paul is saying in these verses, is he's emphasizing comfort. And there's a couple of points from that. He's writing this letter to them to comfort them. But where does the comfort that Paul gives them come from directly? It comes from God through Paul. So Paul says, we can offer you comfort because God comforted us. Why is all this comfort necessary? Why are they going to need that? Let's look at verse 5. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." And notice verse 7. "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." So the comfort is against what? Suffering. And so what Paul is saying to them is, you're going to suffer, but as you can take comfort from what we've experienced, that comes because God comforted us. Is Paul qualified to talk about suffering? Absolutely. And he's going to give examples of that a couple of times, including just in the next few verses, of what he has been through. And what he's saying is that you can take comfort because we were comforted as we suffered, but you're going to suffer and you're going to be comforted as well. So take comfort in what you see in us, but that comfort comes from God. Verses 8 through 11, it's going to get right into some of the things that he suffered. Here's some examples of why Paul can talk about suffering and the comfort from it. Something not working now. There we go. Verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So what was the trouble that Paul suffered in Asia? Don't really know for certain. Doesn't go into a lot of detail. He suggests that they are somewhat familiar with it because he doesn't give them any more detail than that. Yet they're not completely familiar with it because he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I would never tell you. I don't want you to be ignorant about something that I already know you're not ignorant about. So they don't seem to know all the details, but it does seem that they probably know something about it. There's a lot of speculation as to what Paul specifically might be referring to, what trouble in Asia he might be talking about. In Acts chapter 19, there's an account of a riot that took place in Ephesus. Is the name Demetrius familiar at all? Who is Demetrius? Okay, Demetrius was a silversmith in Ephesus. Why is that significant as far as Paul is concerned? Right, so Demetrius and other silversmiths in Ephesus made a living by creating little idols out of silver to worship the Greek goddess Diana. Paul is generally not in favor of worshiping idols, to put it mildly. And so if Paul is preaching, you don't need these little idols to worship a false god. You need to worship the true and living God. That gets into the income of Demetrius and other silversmiths. I've never been a preacher, but I've been told that the quickest way to get in trouble is talk about people's income. Yeah, mess with their pocketbook. So Demetrius basically stirs up a riot in the theater in Ephesus. It is quelled by a city clerk who points out to the potential rioters, they haven't blasphemed your gods, they didn't rob your temples. There's really no reason for all this uproar, and he was able to get them calmed down enough that they went home, and Paul escaped from that. Most commentaries will probably point that as likely being what Paul is referring to here in chapter 1. The objection to that is that Paul never entered the theater where the riot was about to take place, and his life wasn't ever directly threatened. Not being there and knowing all the details, I don't know how significant the threat was to him. There was trouble there. But that's offered as one possible explanation as to what Paul might be talking about. Jack mentioned this last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul makes kind of a vague reference to fighting with animals in Ephesus. Is it possible Paul was thrown to lions? Was he attacked by a pack of wild dogs? Was there a literal fight with animals in Ephesus? We don't have any record of anything like that ever happening. Is it a metaphorical reference to fighting with people who were animals in Ephesus? Is it maybe a metaphorical reference to the riot in Ephesus? That probably seems a little bit more likely than literally fighting with animals. It could be that. And that still could refer to the riot that took place. The language that Paul uses suggests that whatever the situation was, that they did not anticipate much chance for surviving it. Paul uses terms like we were burdened beyond measure, we despaired of our life, Verse 9, he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. And that kind of reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, where the Hebrew writer refers to Abraham. Abraham was prepared to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering to God, assuming that God was going to raise him from the dead. So it looks like Paul was in a similar situation where he says, we really didn't see any way out of this. We assumed that we were going to be killed and God was going to raise us back from the dead. That appears to be what happened in Lystra. When Paul and Barnabas went into Lystra and they healed a crippled man, and the residents of Lystra were so impressed that they assumed Paul and Barnabas were gods. They called them Zeus and Hermes, and wanted to offer sacrifices to them. And Paul says, no, 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 you can't do that. We're just people just like you. Apparently that made them angry, and with the help of some Jews who stirred them up, instead they stoned Paul and drug him out of town. The text says, presuming him to be dead. But Paul gets up instead and goes back into Lystra, and then leaves the next day. That was about 14 years before Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. In chapter 12, he's going to talk about a man he knew who was caught up into the third heavens. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But he saw things that some translations will say were not lawful to say. Probably means not possible to say. So what this man saw couldn't be described. Paul doesn't say who the man was, I suspect because Paul doesn't seem to be really entirely sure what happened. He says whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Whether he saw a vision or whether he literally actually was caught up to the third heaven, Paul seems to say he's not really sure. But he says that was about 14 years ago that I knew about this man. So could it be that Paul is referring to this situation in Lystra when he actually was killed, went up to heaven and got a glimpse of what heaven was like, but then was raised from the dead? The objection to that possibility is that that was 14 years earlier. So would Paul bring that up again now? I don't know, maybe. It could be that Paul is just talking about some incident that happened that's not recorded anywhere. So there was some trouble in Asia that just didn't get recorded. We're not told about it. There's an interesting statement in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, where Paul sends greetings to Christians that he was familiar with that lived in Rome. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. So some event happened sometime somewhere where Priscilla and Aquila risked their own lives. Were Priscilla and Aquila ever in Corinth? Yes. In fact, Paul met them in Corinth. They'd been expelled from Rome along with all Jews for a period of time. This was where Paul became acquainted with them. They were all tent makers, so there was kind of a natural connection there, and seems to have become close with Priscilla and Aquila. Don't really know what situation Paul is referring to where they risked their lives to save Paul's life. But it could be that he's referring to whatever that situation was. It's also possible that Paul is just referring to everything that happened to him in Asia. Not any specific incident, but we've mentioned several things that took place in Asia, and it could just be we've experienced trouble in Asia, wherever we've been. But again, his point is, we suffered in Asia, and you're going to suffer, but we were comforted by God, and you can take comfort in the fact that we were comforted, because as God comforted us, he's going to comfort you as well. And then in the last verse, he says, part of the reason that God delivered us from these issues is because you prayed to him and asked him to. And so he did. And now it's time for you to pray again and give him thanks for delivering us from those situations. So we've heard a lot of prayers in the last week or two about the current events, things that are happening in Ukraine. We don't know how that is all going to turn out. But it's going to turn out the way God wants it to. And there is going to be a time when we are going to need to pray again and give God thanks for whatever it is that he decides to do. It may not look like what we want it to. But God's going to accomplish his will however he decides is the best way to do that. Any comments on these first 11 verses that I might not have thought to mention? Yes.
No, I think it's interesting to talk about at this time people weren't truly sold on Paul. And even his other followers. But look at today's religion. Paul was the greatest one to be able to preach that. Then you take in all the religious groups, they all followed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so I'm going to try to repeat this for everyone. Correct me if I mischaracterize what you said. Paul had his critics in the beginning. He was largely accepted by Christians, but there were those who didn't completely accept Paul. But the religious division that exists today is much broader than it was then. You essentially had pagans, Jews, and Christians with a little bit of overlap. Now you have a large group of, if we talk about Christians in a broad universal sense, everyone who claims to be a Christian, and we pretty much all recognize Paul as being a major influential character of the New Testament, at least within that characterization of religion. Is that fair? To Peter? Is that what you meant? Yeah. Yeah, so Paul appears from what we read about him in the New Testament to be a very humble person, very bold, but humble as far as he himself is concerned, and might be a little embarrassed or take exception to some of the credit that gets given to him. Okay, thank you. Let's look at verses 12 through 24. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand, what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in your hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So the implication in these verses is that some in Corinth, Paul's critics, had accused Paul of, at the very least, being inconsistent, at the worst end of being a liar, just being dishonest, because Paul says, we were going to come to you in Corinth, but we didn't come. He uses the term in verse 14, in part. You understood us in part, which we read that in the translations might cause us to think they sort of understood him, but they didn't completely understand him. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. I think what he's saying is that most of you understood the change in plans, but a few of you didn't. So you understood us in part, but some of you rejected the explanation. Look at verse 12. We conducted ourselves in godly sincerity, not being deceptive or misleading you toward an incorrect conclusion. Verse 13, we did not write to you other things than what you read or understood. What things did he write to them? The first letter, 1 Corinthians. He says, were there any double meanings? Did Paul lead them toward an understanding that was different from what he truly meant? Paul says, no, we didn't do that. Here, this is maybe not a great example, but here's kind of an example of what that might look like. If someone said at the beginning of class, how about if you just dismiss class 30 minutes early? And I said, I'll think about it. If you took that literally, you might think he's going to consider that, and there's a chance maybe we'll get out of class 30 minutes early. But what I really meant was, I already thought about it. It just took like part of a second, and we're not going to do that. So literally, that's not a lie, because I thought about it that long, but I never really considered it. But what I said might lead you to conclude that there was a chance it might happen. It was never going to happen. So Paul says, we didn't do that. We meant what we said and said what we meant. What you read was what we intended to say. There's some kind of confusing use of yes, yes, and no, no. We weren't that. We weren't yes and no. That's kind of a cultural expression for someone who is wishy-washy, someone who is unstable or double-minded. And that seems to be the accusation toward Paul, more toward the harsher end, that Paul is dishonest rather than just a little bit flaky. Why would Paul's integrity on something like that matter? What would they benefit from suggesting that Paul might be misleading in what he intended to do? If we can't believe what Paul said about that, what else might Paul be misleading us about? What about the doctrine that Paul teaches? Can we trust that? This is a guy who said he was going to come, and then he didn't come. So it might be that, again, you attack the sincerity or the qualifications of the person whose message you don't really like. Some were suggesting that Paul never intended to come to Corinth, but had misled them. But Paul uses expressions like simplicity in verse 12. We meant what we said and said what we meant. Sincerity, verse 12, also not like I'll think about it, but there wasn't ever any sincere intent. The intention was exactly what we said when we said it, verse 13. So why didn't he come? Clearly said he wanted to, but he didn't. Why not? Look at verses 23 and 24. And in the English Standard Version, he says it was to spare you, not that we lord it over your faith. Spare them from what? What if Paul had come? Sounds like if he came, he was going to bring a hammer. Yeah. A come to Jesus meeting, David says. So What was the situation that Paul might have brought the hammer about? Probably the situation in 1 Corinthians 5 with the adulterous brother. So Paul says, if I had come, I was going to be harsh. So I decided to wait and see how you dealt with that. So he decides to let them address the situation, see that, how that turns out. Turns out, as we'll see later in the letter, to be a pretty good decision. So I wish we had some time for some more comments, but we are out of time. So we will look next week at chapter 2. Again, thank you for being here. Glad you're here for our class and for our worship, which will start soon.